I've entitled the lesson this morning, The Doctrine of the Man-Child. This will be part one of two lectures. The doctrine of the man-child is a biblical doctrine. The Bible teaches it in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 17, also in other passages. I'd like to read verses 1 through 6 this morning. And there appeared a great wonder or sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder or sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 1,260 days. Now, in churches all across America, this passage of Scripture has been misinterpreted. Most every Bible scholar and commentator that I know of does not understand the proper interpretation of Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6. And therefore, they are upset when a person has a man-child doctrine. But I'm here to say this morning that the word man-child is in the Bible, not only in Revelation 12:5, but in other places. And that means that it's not illogical to have a man-child doctrine. That means you are required to have a man-child doctrine. It is in the Bible. And if it is here, then we need to understand it, and we should be championing a man-child doctrine. It is part of the Bible. Sometimes people have attacked our particular church for having a doctrine based on this passage. But I say they need a doctrine based on this passage since it is here. To ignore it and not have one is the wrong illogical position. And so what we're going to do this morning is properly interpret this. Now I'm going to do it in several stages. The first stage will be to show who the woman is. Now in the Bible, the woman is uniformly a symbol for the church. So this is the first step that we want to study in our lesson. Why is this woman clothed with the sun, the church? Let me give you some reasons why. This woman is the New Testament church, not the Old Testament church. And she is neither Mary nor Israel either. How do we know this woman represents the church here? Number one, because she is clothed with the sun. And this sun refers to Jesus Christ. Malachi 4:2 calls Jesus the S-U-N, Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. We see that his countenance was as the sun at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:2, and also in John's vision in Revelation 1:16, and on the Damascus Road in Acts 26:13-15. Jesus takes the place of the sun in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21:23. And the sun is a light bearer appointed by God, Genesis 1:14-18. That's what Jesus is. He is the light of the world, John 12:46. The sun gives life and power, and that's what Jesus does. He's a steady, unswerving, constant source of light and energy to his people, just like the sun is. And it rules the day. It speaks of daylight rather than night light, meaning Christ rules over the New Testament, not the Old Testament. And this woman is of the day, not of the night. She represents the children of the day who are not of the night, like the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:5. And only the church is clothed with the sun, that is, clothed with Jesus Christ. Many passages teach this in the Bible. Galatians 3:27 says, "He that is baptized into Jesus Christ hath put on Christ." Romans 13:14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 4:24 says that ye put on the new man, and Colossians 3:10 says the same. The church is also seen to be clothed in white raiment elsewhere, even in the book of Revelation. And this, of course, then would refer to Christ's righteousness because the picture is white. The scriptures for that would be Revelation 3, verses 5 and 18, also chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 6, verse 11, chapter 7, verse 9, and chapter 19, verses 8 and 14. And the Bible says, the Lord God is a sun, S-U-N, and a shield, Psalm 84, 11. So by knowing that Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, we can see that he is this sun spoken of in Revelation 12, 1. Christ is represented by the sun, and the church becomes what he is. He is the light of the world, and we are lights of the world, Matthew 5, 14. The righteous shall shine forth as the sun, Matthew 13, 43. Judges 5:31, let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his strength. So all of these scriptures show us that this woman clothed with the sun represents the New Testament church clothed with Jesus Christ. Number two, the moon is under the feet of this woman. The moon represents the Old Testament dispensation, the Old Covenant, because the moon is a lesser light to rule the night. Now the moon does give light to man on earth, but only during a period of darkness, that is, at nighttime. And it doesn't give much light, only a little bit, because it has no light of its own. It's only a giant reflector reflecting the light from the sun, borrowing its light from that other source, from the only true, real source of energy and light that there is. Now, she is standing on this, showing she is beyond it and above it. She's progressed beyond where the moon is. It also shows that the moon is her foundation, and the church is founded upon the Old Testament. Matthew 5:17 says, Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. Galatians 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Romans 3:31, do we therefore make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we rather establish the law. So we see that the church is founded upon the Old Testament. Many scriptures speak of the moon, Job 25:5, Psalm 104:19, Psalm 136:9, Song of Solomon 6:10, Jeremiah 31:35, Romans 13:12, Ephesians 5:8, 1 Thessalonians 5:5. These teach that the Old Testament only had light by virtue of Christ, the sun, in New Testament days. And it borrowed that light. In other words, during the Old Testament dispensation, Moses lived and was saved by the death of Jesus Christ, the light of the New Testament. But he borrowed that and put it back in his day, veiled in types and shadows, in the law and prophets. Number three, the woman is symbolic of the church elsewhere, and therefore she is, in Revelation 12:1, also. Uniformly throughout Scripture, the woman represents the church, particularly, clearly, in Ephesians 5, 22-32, but also in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 7 through 9, where the head of the woman is the man, and this parallels Christ in the church. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, I have espoused you to one husband, even Christ. Again, the church here, symbolically pictured in the role of a woman, and Christ in that of a man. Matthew 25, verses 1-13, the parable of the 10 virgins, where Christ is the man, and the church, he is the bridegroom, and the church are the virgins here, the true believers. Therefore, they are a woman in this passage. Galatians 4:19-26, Jerusalem, which is above, the mother of us all, therefore, as a woman again. You may also see Jeremiah 3:8-20, Hosea 2, and other places in the Bible where a woman represents the church. Number four, the woman is symbolic of the church even elsewhere in the book of Revelation, which is what we are talking about. In Revelation 19:7, it says, the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 9, we see a bride adorned for her husband, and she is called the bride, the Lamb's wife. So we again see the church pictured as a woman. Number five, just as a virtuous woman represents the true church, so a harlot woman is used as the corresponding symbol representing the false church. In Revelation 2:20, we see that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess. And in chapter 17, verses 3 and 6, I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. And this represents the false world church in tandem with the Antichrist world government. This is a further indicator that a woman in the scripture represents a church. Number 6, the symbolism makes sense, because the church parallels a woman's role in many ways. The woman came from the man, like the church taken from Christ's side when his blood was spilled. Adam partook of death for Eve's sake, and so Christ did for the church. The woman was brought to the man, and the church is brought to Christ at the rapture. The woman is the bride of the man. The woman is named after the man and takes his name, just like we take his name at baptism, and we become the church of Jesus Christ and take his name. The woman is made for the man, under the authority of the man, is the weaker vessel, like the church is dependent upon Christ. She bears children for him, but cannot do it without him, just like the church does with Christ. And so we see the symbolism makes sense. Number 7, parallel passages for the woman support this interpretation in Revelation 12:1, that the woman represents the church. And I'm speaking of Isaiah 66:7, where you see a man-child is a nation born all at once. John 16:20-23, where a woman brings forth a man, and the disciples see Christ again and rejoice. Isaiah 26:17-21, where we see a woman who brought forth wind only, but the dead then rise, and believers enter a chamber. And it is speaking of a resurrection and a rapture, when she finally does bring forth more than wind, when she brings forth the man-child company. Matthew 24:8 says, all these are the beginning of birth pangs, and it's a parallel passage showing that the woman is the church. Number 8, the woman does not represent the Virgin Mary or the nation of Israel. Now, we will cover this separately later, but for right now, I'm saying it is not true. And therefore, what will you make this woman? If she's not Mary or Israel, the best interpretation is to make her the church. Number 9, the time element in the passage dictates that this woman must be not only in the New Testament, but at the end of time. And since this precludes its interpretation as being Mary or Israel, one must look for another application, and only the church properly fits the symbolism. Number 10, the book of Revelation is a symbolic book. Therefore, this woman is symbolic, not a real woman. The context even calls this a sign. And what it means is, John saw signs or symbols. The items in the vision represent something else. Therefore, this woman doesn't represent a real human woman on the earth and cannot be Mary. It is not real life, people, and events. This is imagery. So the woman must represent someone or something. She herself is not the actual person intended. Number 11, even Jesus himself used a woman to represent the church in two of his parables, Matthew 13:33 and Luke 15:8. Number 12, Old Testament prophecy makes the church a woman who is betrothed to Yahweh God, Psalm 45:13 and the whole book of Song of Solomon. And number 13, the woman who brings forth the man-child in parallel passages is the church. Again, the same scriptures as I gave you before, Isaiah 66:5-9, John 16:20-23, Isaiah 26:17-21. So, the woman represents the church. Now, one allegation in relationship to who this woman is, and this will be the second step in our lecture, one interpretation is that this woman represents the Virgin Mary. I'm going to give you proof that this woman is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This particular interpretation is virtually unheard of among writers. It's usually only heard from unstudied laymen. Lenski says this is the Roman Catholic position. Quote, Roman Catholic interpretation finds Mary in the symbolism, or at least an allusion to her. What there is Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the incarnation of the Son of God, of Abraham's and David's son and heir. But Dewey, Confraternity, and the recent New American Bible, which are all Catholic Bibles, deny that this is their interpretation in their footnotes. The New Catholic Encyclopedia notes that the woman here represents the synagogue and then the church. So my conclusion is that the Roman Catholic position is ambiguous and contradictory. Some Catholic theologians saying she is Mary, others saying she is Israel, others saying she is the church, and therefore I dismiss their interpretation as being wrong since it contradicts one another. Now, here is the proof why the woman is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. Number one, the woman in the Bible is the church. I just gave you 13 reasons why that's true. Uniformly, through all of Scripture, the woman represents the church in Ephesians 5 and elsewhere, even in the book of Revelation. Now, true, there is Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. So is not Mary called a woman in that passage? I'll admit, yes, she is. The first application is to Eve, however, who thought perhaps Cain would be the Messiah, according to Genesis 4:1. The second application is to the Virgin Mary. 1 Timothy 2:15, woman shall be child, save in the childbearing, that is, when Christ was born of Mary. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive. So she's seen as a woman in Isaiah. Luke 1:28, blessed art thou among women. She's referred to as a woman there. Galatians 4:4, Christ was made of a woman. Mary is called a woman in the Bible here also. John 19:26, woman, behold thy son, Jesus said. So Mary is called a woman a number of times in the Bible. But even Genesis 3:15 has a spiritual application to the church, inasmuch as she is a mother. She brings forth the man-child, the seed of the church, who bruises the serpent's head at the rapture. So the first reason is why Mary is not the interpretation of this woman is that the woman in the Bible represents the church, even in Genesis 3:15, which is the scripture those who take this interpretation allege as proof for their position. Number two, Mary was not in the New Testament dispensation when Jesus was born. But two factors indicate this woman was beyond the Old Testament at the time she gave birth. She was clothed with the Son. And it is impossible for Mary to be spiritually clothed with Jesus Christ while he was still in her womb. He had not died yet to make that provision. And the moon is under her feet, meaning she is beyond the Old Testament. She's not in it. She is above it and beyond it. So the New Testament, not being of effect until after Christ's death, according to Hebrews 9:17, precludes Mary from being the fulfillment of the woman in Revelation 12:1. Number three, Mary did not wear a crown of 12 stars. Now, of course, she did not wear a literal victor's wreath, but even when taken symbolically, there's no logical antitype that appears readily to hand to fulfill this. The most plausible possibilities for who or what these stars represent would be the patriarchs, but these have no direct relation to Mary or the birth of her son, and they are not any specific 12 anyway, except perhaps for the 12 sons of Jacob or the 12 individual tribe leaders who entered Canaan under Joshua. Other choices might be Adam, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Levi, Aaron, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon. You can't pick any 12. Unless you pick the two groups that I mentioned already. And it cannot have to do with these patriarchs being in Christ's lineage because he was fathered by God, not by them. So he didn't actually come from them anyway. So that can't be what it means. The only other possibility would be the 12 tribes themselves. But this could only signify somehow that Christ came from the 12 tribes. That is, from Israel, rather than from some other nation. But again, technically he came from God, not human tribes. Human Israelitish tribal designations were legal, however. Christ was from Judah, but that would mean he came from one of them, not all 12 of them. So the symbolism of the 12 stars precludes this woman from being identified as Mary. These stars are ministers of the New Testament, and Mary had nothing to do with them. Number four, Mary was in ecstasy prior to Christ's birth, but this woman was tormented. In Luke 1, verses 26 to 55, the account says she was highly favored. She was blessed among women. She was saluted by a personal appearance of an angel. And Elizabeth spoke great blessings upon her in verses 41 to 45. And Mary rejoiced and magnified the Lord, verses 46 to 55 says. Now, it's true that she undoubtedly experienced normal human birth pangs of delivery, but that's not what this passage is describing. Notice verse 2. She, being with child, that is, pregnant, cried. Now, cried doesn't mean alligator tear crying. It means she cried out with her voice, a vocal cry. Travailing in birth. Now, that's the birth pang. Those are the labor pains. But she had more than labor pains. And pain to be delivered. This paining to be delivered is something more than labor pains. It's an outward torment in addition to normal birth pain, and it finds no fulfillment in Mary. The only paining to be delivered, we could say, apply to her would be that she endured local gossip and slander as a result of being pregnant and yet unmarried. But that doesn't fit what this is. There is no proper fulfillment of the woman paining to be delivered if she is married. Mary's outward condition was one of blessing and the providence of God, so it doesn't fit. Number five, Mary did not live in the time of the seventh head. Mary bore Christ during the rule of Rome, the sixth head on this seven-headed beast, not under the Antichrist or seventh head. Notice that this woman appears together with the dragon several times in the vision, in verses 4, 13, 16, and 17. Therefore, they must exist together at the same time. But the time element is wrong if this woman is Mary, because in verse 3, the seventh head is crowned, and this is not the case in Mary's day. Neither did the ten horns exist in the first century. But these ten horns in verse 3 represent ten men. They are ten kings who have no kingdom as yet, Revelation 17:12, meaning they are internationalists. They have allegiance to no kingdom. They have no kingdom, singular, as yet, meaning all ten are working for one kingdom. They are part of the vision here, though, and they appear with this woman during the time the seventh head, or world government, is crowned and in power. Therefore, this woman cannot be Mary, because these ten men didn't exist in Mary's day. They weren't born yet. So the woman cannot be Mary. In chapter 12, we see the Antichrist system partially formed, namely the seventh head is crowned. Then in chapter 13, we see the beast is now fully developed, because even the horns are crowned. In chapter 12, only the heads are crowned. In chapter 13, now the horns are crowned. These things are not true when Mary lived on the earth, so the woman cannot be Mary. Number 6, one-third of the stars did not fall before Mary gave birth to Jesus. Now, of course, one-third of the literal stars in the sky didn't fall from the heaven when Jesus was born, but just as obviously, one-third of the New Testament gospel ministers did not fall prior to Christ's birth, because they didn't exist yet. So who are these stars, if the woman is Mary? The only possibility is that they represent God's old covenant ministers, the priests and the Levites. But this doesn't fit either, for several reasons. Because, number one, they fall prior to the birth of the man-child. But Israel did not fall until after his crucifixion, when they rejected him as Messiah. Number two, even if this falling means they did not accept Christ and became apostates, it still does not fit what happened historically. Because the text says one-third of them fell, which infers that two-thirds of them did not, and therefore two-thirds would have had to accept Christ, but we know historically the majority of the Jews rejected him, and therefore this doesn't fit. Number three, moreover, the priesthood of Christ's day was virtually corrupt. Now there were exceptions, of course, like John the Baptist's father Zechariah, but they were not really stars in the first place, shining with God's light. They weren't walking close enough to him anyway to fall away. Number seven, the devil did not stand before Mary to devour Jesus as soon as he was born. Obviously, the devil himself did not do this, and one cannot even say that the head under which Mary lived did this. Rome did not attempt to destroy Christ as soon as he was born. To the contrary, Rome had made an alliance with Israel, allowing freedom of worship. They may worship Yahweh, an exemption from emperor worship. Of course, diehards will point to Herod's extermination of all male children as the fulfillment of this portion of the apocalyptic vision, Matthew 2, 13 through 18. But this also is impossible. In the first place, the plan to destroy Christ is in effect prior to his birth, and that's not true of Matthew 2. In the second place, Christ is said to be a young child when this occurs, Matthew 1, verses 13 and 14, not a newborn infant, but this text says that he is waiting to devour him as soon as he is born, verse 4. In the third place, Christ escaped because his parents acted to save him, not because he was harpazo, or snatched to God supernaturally. In the fourth place, Christ went to Egypt, which just does not happen to be the place where God's throne is. And this verse says that he snatched to God and to his throne, so it doesn't fit. This text says he was caught up under the throne of God. Number 8, Christ was not caught up to God and to his throne soon after he was born. If this woman is Mary, the man-child has to be Christ, and his catching up can only be a reference to his ascension. Although the text does not say that the man-child is caught up immediately after his birth, the implication is that it is at least soon after, not many years after. One indicator of this is found in verse 4, which makes one infer that the catching away in verse 5 is to escape the dragon. But this must be tempered with our other understanding that the man-child administers a death wound to the seventh head, making an immediate escape unnecessary. Although, that is an entire another picture altogether. The only point here in chapter 12 being, the catching away does have something to do with escaping the dragon. Another factor is that the man-child is still called a man-child when he is caught up, implying that he was not around long enough to lose the characteristics to be inferred from the designation child, which doesn't fit Christ. You see, Christ was not caught up as a child in any sense of the word. He was not caught up soon after he was born, and he wasn't a child, but verse 5 says, her child was caught up. Jesus was 33 years old when he ascended, so this woman is not Mary, and the child is not Jesus. And this picture would omit the primary aspect of the gospel anyway, namely the substitutionary atonement provided by his death. Because here all we see is the man-child born and caught up with no mention of his death, burial, or resurrection. Number 9, Mary never fled to a wilderness for 3.5 years, either after Christ's birth or after his ascension. If you take this to mean soon after his birth, Mary and Joseph did flee to Egypt, which is a wilderness of sorts, but they took the child with them, so that doesn't fit. And after his ascension, there is no record that Mary, the mother of Jesus, went to any wilderness for a specific 3.5-year period. Number 10, Mary was never protected from the devil for a 3.5-year period. And if you study the context, what does it mean then when it says she fled to a place prepared of God? Verse 6. What does feeding her 1260 days mean? Verse 6. What does persecuting the woman mean? Verse 13. What does two wings of a great eagle mean? What does nourish for 3.5 times from the serpent's face mean? What does a flood coming out from the serpent's mouth mean? What does the earth swallowing up the flood in verse 15 mean? See, none of that applies to Mary. She was not supernaturally sustained by God and protected for a 3.5-year period. It does not fit. Number 11, there was no war in heaven resulting in the devil and his demons being cast out, which occurred after Christ's ascension, verses 7 through 10. These facts do not align with the theory that the woman is Mary, the mother of Jesus. At the ascension, there was no war. Christ had already triumphed over the devil and his demons. Colossians 2:15 tells us that. And the devil was not cast to the earth. He was still the prince and power of the air in A.D. 61 when Paul wrote Ephesians 2:2. He wasn't cast out. He was still up there. And there were still principalities and powers. That is, there were demons in high places in the same year, Ephesians 6:12. So they weren't cast out after Christ's ascension. Furthermore, had the devil been cast down to the earth at Christ's ascension, his time should have been up a long time ago. Because the text says he was cast down and he only had a short time, verse 12. And this cannot refer to an event which occurred immediately after Christ's ascension anyway, because Christ's ascension had already occurred more than 60 years before the time John saw the vision. In chapter 1, verse 3 of this very book, John says this is a book of prophecy, which predicts future events. Events which were to occur after A.D. 100 when the book was written, not before it. Number 12. No one received salvation at Christ's ascension, and no kingdom was set up then. But this is what verse 10 says. Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Notice that the voice was heard in heaven here. That's because this is where the man-child was raptured. Verse 5. And once in heaven, their salvation is now complete. The closest thing to a salvation that occurred at Christ's ascension would be those that arose with Christ made it to heaven, or those disembodied souls and spirits had their salvation finalized, quote-unquote, by Christ's death and ascended with him from Hades to paradise. But this really does not fit. It only fits the raptured saints, because at this point their salvation is complete. that having their glorified bodies now, the raptured saints experience the real power they were designed to have. No more weakness and sickness and fear. And the kingdom of our God fits also, this being the heavenly part of the fulfillment of God's millennial kingdom on earth. You'll remember if you studied the book of Revelation that in chapter 4, verse 2, the Bible says a throne is being set in heaven. These raptured saints are taken to the throne, verse 5. So the elders and living creatures, being symbolic of the raptured saints, are now in place. Besides, the raptured saints are called a kingdom in a rapture scripture, namely 2 Timothy 4:1. And the phrase, power of his Christ, fits also. Power here meaning authority, and referring in this case to authority given to the raptured saints as Christ's bride, who is to rule with him, like it says in verse 5. Christ means the anointed one. It does not refer to Jesus Christ the head only, but also to members of his body who are anointed. Number 13, there is no plausible antitype for the overcomers and those who dwell in heaven, but they are mentioned in the text in verses 11 and 12. If the woman is Mary and the man-child is Christ, there is no reasonable explanation for these individuals who appear in the context. The only possibility and reasonable explanation for these individuals is that they represent the raptured saints. The only possibility, if you take this to be Christ, is that they are the souls who ascended with Christ to paradise. But this cannot be, because other verses in the context don't make sense then. They didn't have any real word of their testimony. All of them were not martyred, nor did they have and display a martyr's dedication. Their rejoicing is predicated partly upon the devil being kicked out of heaven. And that doesn't fit the context either. Number 14. Mary was not persecuted by the dragon. But verse 13 says the dragon persecuted the woman. Verse 15 says he cast out a flood against her. Verse 17 says he was wroth with her and went to make war with a remnant of her seed. None of this fits the historical facts we know about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Nowhere is she singled out for a special persecution. Undoubtedly, she did endure some persecution along with all other believers, but she probably died not too long after Pentecost. If you postulate that she was age 20 when Christ was born, she would be 53 years old at the day of Pentecost, and the life expectancy in that age was lower than it is today. Books do not speculate because facts are unavailable. It's possible that she lived to a ripe old age, however, because God seemed to bless those women who served him. Anna was 104, and so possibly she died at that age, so possibly Mary did live a long time. I'm just throwing that out as a possibility. Number 15, the dragon never warred against the remnant of Mary's seed, mentioned in verse 17. The man-child was her seed, verse 5. So these are others who come from the women. This remnant of her seed are other offspring. But nowhere in the Bible or in history do we read that Satan warred against Jesus' brothers and sisters. Remember, this occurs after the ascension, verse 5. If you take the woman to be Mary and the man-child to be Christ. And the inference here is that it is not long after the man-child's birth either. Jesus was Mary's first child, so this war could not occur immediately after his birth, because as yet there would be no other children. It would have to be at least several years away, so you'd be forced to take it after his ascension, verse 5, and that doesn't fit because historically that didn't happen. Number 16, Mary is in no way connected to any specific 3.5-year period, except the ministry of her son. Yet, 3.5 years is mentioned twice in this context. It's called 1260 days in verse 5 and 3.5 times in verse 14. Considering the parallels in the surrounding chapters 11 and 13, this 3.5-year period clearly occurs at the end of time, and therefore the woman cannot be Mary. This time period is called 42 months in chapter 11, verse 2, and chapter 13, verse 5. It's called 1260 days in chapter 11, verse 3, and chapter 12, verse 5. It's called 3.5 days in chapter 11, verses 9 and 11, although possibly those are literal days. that is an alternate interpretation. It's called 3.5 times in chapter 12, verse 14, in Daniel 7:25, and Daniel 12:7. It's called a short time, chapter 12, verse 12. It's called a short space, 17:10. It's called 1 hour, 17:12. And all of these scriptures place this short time period down at the end of time. Number 17. Biblically, the tribulation will be upon the saints. So the persecuted woman is the church, not Mary. The woman here is persecuted. Chapter 12, verse 13. And I've already shown that this woman represents the church. So the rest of Scripture tells plainly who this really is. It's not Mary. In other words, since the woman is persecuted, verse 13, if you look up and see who is persecuted, it will identify who the woman is for you. The passages for that would be Daniel 7, 21 and 25, Daniel 8, verses 10 and 24, Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, Revelation 7, 14, also chapter 11, verse 2 and 7 through 12, chapter 13, verse 7, chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 18, verse 24. Now, if you're wondering why I'm giving these references so fast, it's because I want to give as much information as I can and have it on tape. If you want to write them all down, check out the tape and stop it every 10 seconds and you'll get them all. Number 18. This is a book of prophecy, so it is inconsistent to apply these symbols to past historical events. Revelation 1:3 says that it is a book referring to future events, not past ones. It is things which occur in the end times, not things which had already occurred before John even wrote the book. And the time keys in the passages confirm this. For instance, the woman delivers the child in the time of the seventh head. So clearly then, this is not Mary, many years before John wrote the book. John wrote it, and he's talking about events that are future from the time he wrote it. The last argument, number 19, is that the Mary theory has inconsistent time gaps, and we'll bring that up in this next section of the lecture, number 3. This is proof that the woman is not the nation of Israel. This is perhaps the most common interpretation of the passage held by both evangelicals and Pentecostals. It's often parroted by ministers and laymen. This is the view that you will encounter if you talk to very many people about the subject or if you do much reading. Here are two typical statements, one from J. Dwight Pentecost, who is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, in his book, Things to Come, page 215. According to Revelation 12, the object of the satanic attack during the tribulation period is the woman who produced the child. Since this child is born to rule all nations with a rod of iron, Revelation 12:5, it can only refer to Christ, the one whose right it is to rule. The psalmist confirms this interpretation in Psalm 2:9, which is admittedly messianic. The one from whom Christ came can only be Israel. At the same time, Satan is cast out of heaven, verse 9. He goes forth with great wrath because he knows that he hath but a short time, verse 12. The church must not be here, for since it is the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, and consequently is precious to him, it would be the object of satanic attack then, as it has been throughout all the church age, Ephesians 6:12, if it were present. The reason Satan turns against Israel can only be explained by the absence of the church from that scene. Now here is his reasoning. He says that the woman is the object of a satanic attack. Therefore, this has to be Israel. And what he means is this. He says, since the woman is the church, and he means that through other parts of the Bible, and has been the object of satanic attack, it's gone now. It's gone now. The church cannot be here. In other words, if the church was here, Satan would be attacking it. But since Satan is attacking the woman, he's not attacking the church. It's gone, having been raptured in a pre-tribulation total rapture. Now, I disagree with his rapture theology, but nonetheless, this is an example where you can see he's saying the man-child is Christ and the woman is Israel. Another quotation I could take from Leon G. Wood from his book, The Bible and Future Events, pages 135. He says, a second passage to note is Revelation 12, 1-17. In the opening verses, a woman, symbolic of Israel, and a great red dragon, symbolic of Satan, are represented. The woman is at the point of giving birth to a child, symbolizing Christ, and the dragon stands ready to devour him as soon as he is born. The historical occasion symbolized is Jesus' birth into the world. And so he took that tact, which I refuted a moment ago. Now, I want you to note, as we go through these reasons for the woman not representing Israel, that many of these are identical to the reasons already cited with reference to Mary. So here we go. Number one, the woman in the Bible is the church, not the nation of Israel. Consequently, in Revelation 12:1, this woman is the church. This symbolism is used in some instances, however, with the nation of Israel. I will admit that. Hosea chapters 1 through 3, Jeremiah 3 verses 1 to 11, the entire book of Lamentations, Ezekiel chapters 16 and 23, Psalm 45, etc. Even in the New Testament, there is a scripture where the Old Covenant Israel is called a woman, and that is in Galatians 4, verses 24 and 25, where Hagar, a woman, represents Old Covenant Israel. But God's real relationship, even with that nation, was with those who were spiritual Israel, those who were truly saved. And even these Old Testament prophecies have spiritual counterparts in the church or the spiritual Israel of God. So one could say that the woman, even in these passages, in its secondary prophetic sense, even then they represent the church. So the woman does represent the church. Number two, Israel was not in the New Testament dispensation when Jesus was born. Again, they could not be clothed with Christ prior to the time he came to make that provision. Israel was still in the Old Testament dispensation, not beyond it, as the symbolism of the moon under her feet would require. Number three, Israel existed under the sixth head when Christ was born, not under the seventh head. So again, the time element is wrong if this is Israel bringing forth Christ. Christ was born under the Roman rule, not the end-time Antichrist rule, which is yet future. You see, this seven-headed beast in chapter 12, verse 3, represents seven world governments: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the Antichrist. And the seventh head, the Antichrist world government, is crowned and in authority prior to the birth. Therefore, it's referring to way down at the end of time. Number four, one-third of the stars did not fall before Israel brought forth Christ. Again, the only possible meaning for this is that one-third of the Old Testament ministers, the priests and Levites, had apostatized. And true, many had. You'll remember John the Baptist's scathing denunciation of them. But the percentages here are wrong. The majority of them were corrupted and eventually rejected the true Messiah. This symbolism would mean that two-thirds of them did accept Christ, but we know historically that they did not. Another view might be posed that maybe the two-thirds that remain are still corrupt in their heart, but are at least faithful to Judaism. However, this would imply that the one-third who fell did not remain faithful to Judaism, so what of them? No, history says that one-third of them left the priesthood or joined Rome or some false religion like Buddhism or Zoroastrianism. So that view doesn't fit. Number five, the devil did not stand before Israel to devour Jesus as soon as he was born. Number six, Christ was not caught up to God and to his throne soon after he was born. Number seven, Israel never fled to a wilderness for 3.5 years, either after Christ's birth or following his ascension. Israelites always stayed right in the land. The only possibility of fulfillment here is Christ going to Egypt again, but that's the man-child going, not the woman, so the symbolism doesn't fit. Or perhaps some would allege that this refers to Israel scattering after A.D. 70. The problem with that is the duration of that wasn't 3.5 years, almost 1,900 years, so that doesn't fit either. Others allege a time gap and refer this to the tribulation at the end of time, like Mr. Pentecost did in the quotation I read you, but we'll deal with that in a moment. Number eight, Israel was never protected from the devil for a 3.5-year period. Ever since the ascension, the devil has had free reign over Israel in spiritual matters. And even in terms of physical persecution, Israel has not experienced protection, divine or otherwise. In A.D. 70, in the pogroms through history, under Hitler, all of them succeeded in carrying out their persecutions. They were not protected from them by God's power. No persecutions lasted a distinct 3.5 years anyway. God allowed blindness and desolation to come upon Israel to drive them back to God. He will not protect them supernaturally, as he used to, until they will sincerely and earnestly cry out to him and repent at the second coming. Zechariah 14:3 says, when they do that, then Yahweh shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Prior to that time, from the ascension until then, he is not protecting them. Therefore, this woman is not Israel. Number nine. I might also say Israel never fled into the wilderness for 3.5 years after the ascension of Christ, like the woman did after the rapture of her child. Number nine, there was no war in heaven resulting in the devil and his demons being cast out of heaven, which occurred after Christ's ascension in verses 7 through 10. Number 10, no one received salvation at Christ's ascension, and no kingdom was set up then. So that doesn't fit. Number 11, there is no plausible antitype for the overcomers and those who dwell in heaven, mentioned in verses 11 to 12. It must refer to the church at the end of time. Number 12, Israel was not persecuted by the dragon. But again, verse 13 says the dragon persecuted the woman. Verse 15 says he sent out a flood against her. Verse 17 says he was wroth with her and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, it is vital to remember that the persecution is to be short and it is to be violent. Notice at the end of verse 12, the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now, none of this fits the historical facts we know about the nation of Israel following the ascension of Christ. There were no immediate satanic persecutions. In fact, Rome continued to favor the Jews for several decades while it was the Christians who were persecuted. Rome did not torment her. She made an alliance with Rome, and Rome allowed her her Jewish worship and to permit Jews exemption from emperor worship. Now, it's true that Israel had been persecuted, but not for 3.5 years or some short time. Rather, it's been a general persecution, not a specific one, and it's been 1,900 years, not 3.5 years. And it did not begin right after Christ ascended either. It wasn't until 40 years later, in A.D. 70, that the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. But this persecution comes on the woman right after verse 5. So it cannot refer to the A.D. 70 destruction of Jerusalem that was 40 years away. Number 13, the dragon never warred against the remnant of Israel's seed. Since this remnant is described as having the testimony of Jesus Christ, and since this occurs after the ascension, if this woman is Israel, the remnant must be identified as a minority of Jews who did accept Christ. But again, there is no identifiable 3.5 year persecution by the devil upon new Jewish believers in Christ. And why would these Jewish converts be singled out for persecution any more than the Gentile believers who also shared the testimony of Jesus? The facts are, it was Israel who first persecuted the new Jewish converts. The Roman persecution did not start till under Nero in AD 64. So the symbolism here would necessitate the woman persecuting her own seed, according to what happened in history, but that's not what it says. Now, of course, some insert a time gap here, as previously mentioned, to circumvent the obvious meaning of the context, that these events occur in an unbroken sequence. The woman, with a dragon posed to kill the man-child, and then the man-child is raptured, and then there is war in heaven and Satan is cast out, and then Satan is cast to the earth to persecute the woman and the remnant of her seed. Since it goes on in an unbroken sequence, and it doesn't fit Israel, they postulate a time gap and say, it does refer to Israel, it does refer to Christ's birth, it does refer to Christ's ascension, but the persecution part happens after a 1,900-year time gap, and it is a persecution on the nation of Israel during the 3.5-year tribulation at the end of time. But there is nothing in this context that demands we insert a nearly 2,000-year time gap between verses 5 and 6. Going by the words of Scripture alone, one would never come to this conclusion. This is only done because of a preconceived idea. They must have a time gap, or they would be forced to entirely reinterpret the vision and say the woman is not Israel. In other words, unless you make a time gap, their interpretation doesn't fit. Why do they make a time gap? To hold on to their interpretation, not because it says so in the context. This is improper exegesis, contrary to the principles of hermeneutics. The more natural meaning, which squares with all of Scripture, is to take the woman as a symbol of the New Testament church. Then no time gap is necessary. Besides, you cannot put a time gap between verses 5 and 6 anyway, because both verses are events which occur in the time of the seventh head. Verse 3 places the vision in time. There is a seventh-headed beast. The seventh head is crowned and ruling. And then the woman brings forth, and then the man-child is caught up, and then the woman is persecuted. In other words, all of the events occur during the time of the seventh head. Verse 6 happens at the time of the seventh head, but so does verse 5 during the Antichrist world government. And they are alleging that verse 5 happens during the time of the sixth head, and verse 6 happens at the time of the seventh head. So it is impossible for you to do this. The woman gives birth after verse 3 has already set the time element. So no time gap is in this passage. Number 14. Israel is in no way connected to any specific 3 1/2 year time period, except Christ's ministry. Yet the 3 1/2 years is mentioned twice in the context in verses 6 and 14. Considering the parallels again in the surrounding chapters of 11 and 13, this 3 1/2 year period clearly occurs at the end of time, and it cannot refer to Israel in the days when Christ ascended. The only alternative to this interpretation is the time gap method, but as I showed, verse 3 precludes that view. Hermeneutics dictates we accept the interpretation which fits what the text says without introducing additional information unless there is a distinct reason to do so. And there is no indicator of a gap here unless you are trying to make this fit Israel. That is when you would insert a gap. Just reading it, you wouldn't insert a gap. Number 15. Biblically, the tribulation will be upon the church. So the persecuted woman is the church, not Israel. The time of Jacob's trouble, which is usually alleged to be this 3 1/2 year persecution on national Israel at the end of time, mentioned in Jeremiah 30 verse 7, is actually a reference to the Battle of Armageddon. And therefore, because of that misinterpretation, they come up with this wrong interpretation in Revelation 12. Many scriptures show saints in the tribulation. I already read you the list when we showed that the woman is not married. Now, remember the two witnesses who are killed during the 3 1/2 year tribulation? See, they are alleging that there is a 3 1/2 year persecution on national Israel and the church is gone. I'm saying that's not true. Those two witnesses are two olive trees, Revelation 11 verses 2 and 4. But Romans 11, 16 to 24 interprets who those two olive trees are. They are both Jews and Gentiles. So the tribulation in the book of Revelation is on Jews and Gentiles, not national Israel, like this interpretation would make that. Plus, we must not forget that the great multitude who came out of the great tribulation, mentioned in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 14, are said to come from all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples. So again, Israelites are not the sole or even the primary focus of the tribulation. Rather, it is Christians, Gentiles, as well as Israelites, from all nations under the sun, and they are slain. There simply is no specific 3 1/2 year tribulation on the nation of Israel, historically or at the end of time. Because this tribulation is upon God's people, it is not upon Israel, and this woman cannot be Israel. First century Israel did not accept Christ to become God's people in the first place. And even those who did, if you want to call that the remnant of her seed, did not do so until 33 years after his birth. But this persecution occurs soon after his birth, so it simply does not fit Israel. Number 16. The Apocalypse is a book of prophecy, so it is inconsistent with the nature of the book to say that its contents refer to past historical events. Israel bringing forth Christ and Christ's ascension, those are not prophecies. But Revelation 1:3 says they must be taken that way. Therefore, the woman cannot be Israel and the man-child cannot be Christ. Number 17. Israel was not crowned with a victor's wreath, but this woman was. Israel rejected Christ and was cut off. They failed to prevail with Christ and received crowns in eternity. This woman then represents the New Testament church of believers who do receive crowns. It is they who are the Israel of God. It is they who prevail spiritually, Romans 9, 6, and 7. And the last concluding argument, number 18, is that Israel has never been sustained by God during persecutions following Christ's ascension. They never came to Christ as a nation. Rather, they were cut off from receiving of God as a nation, Romans 11, 15 to 62. But this woman, and remember, this is after the catching up of the man-child, which they say is Christ's ascension, this woman was helped by God. Following Christ's ascension, Israel was only received severity at God's hand, not goodness, Romans 11, 22. So I conclude my lecture at that point, and we'll pick up here next week. Next week, we will study proof that the man-child is not Jesus Christ and proof of who he really is. Okay, God bless you. By the way, I'll go just as fast next week, so be ready.